Good morning and welcome, everyone. You all know I like questions. Well, I have one for us today. Is all the effort that we put into trying to build character and grow in grace and knowledge worth it? Most of us have trials, or have had trials, of one kind or another, financial, emotional, health, relationships, or the lack of. If we're not careful, we can start to believe that our problems are made worse, or at least not improved, because of the fact that we're in the church. We may truly believe that in God's sight we're already His children. We may have no doubts that we have a wonderful future ahead of us when Christ returns. But then why, we wonder, do things go wrong for us now? The short answer to why things can go wrong for us is we must be doing something right. Either God is working with us, molding and shaping us through those trials, or Satan is doing the best he can to trip us up. Satan doesn't have a need to cause difficulties for anybody else. He's already got them where he wants them. But with us, it's a different matter. Satan would like us to drop out of the race before we reach the finish line. As Mr. Beller put it last week, Satan would be happy if we failed trials 101, let alone the big one. While we were at our daughter's this summer helping out after the birth of her third child, I had a little more time than usual to reflect on some things, including the question of what we go through. Is it worth it to us? Today, in the spirit of thankfulness for our blessings that we should all have at this time of year, I'd like to talk about some of the things that came to mind as I was sitting outside on the porch, keeping an eye on the two older grandchildren as they rode their scooters around the cul-de-sac. There are only five houses on this large cul-de-sac. The houses all have well-manicured lawns, well-groomed landscaping. The houses themselves are fairly large and well taken care of. The vehicles in the driveway appear to be well taken care of, and everyone seems to be employed. Now, I realize that looking at these external signs don't really provide a clue on what internal issues the families might be facing. But on the outside, it appeared that everything was well in their world. I couldn't help but wonder, how exactly do we reach people that don't necessarily want to hear what we have to say or aren't impressed with us because of the problems that we have in our own lives and the fact that we aren't driving the latest model cars or maybe we're even unemployed? My guess is that they're pretty happy with the lives the way they are. On Saturday, we could see them out mowing their lawns, cooking, shopping, playing, or watching various sports. Most definitely, they were doing their own thing. All year long, they fit in with their neighbors, their schoolmates, their people at work, and the friends that they have around them. Of course, that brought to mind the scripture in Jeremiah 12. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. Break into the middle of verse 1. Jeremiah 12, starting at verse 1. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why do dishonest people succeed? Now, I realize that none of these neighbors may be either wicked or dishonest, but I was focusing on the fact that if we are not wicked, if we are not dishonest, then why aren't we automatically prospering and succeeding? If you think about it, this isn't a surprising question, and one that I assume most of us have had. If we are God's people, why aren't we the ones that are doing well? Verse 2. You plant them and they take root. They grow and bear fruit. They always speak well of you, yet they do not really care about you. Again, this isn't a surprising statement. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but they don't obey God. They don't know who God is. And, of course, God doesn't know them. Verse 3, "But Lord," Jeremiah proclaims, "but Lord, you know me. You see what I do and how I love you." Jeremiah points out that, unlike these individuals in the previous verse, God does know him and sees what he does and sees how he loves him. For all the blessings that these people have now, is there anything more important than being known by God? That, of course, is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Whether we are in less than ideal situations or having what sometimes can seem like endless trials, is there anything more important than being personally known by God? God called each one of us, not our neighbors, not the rich and famous. He called us. We may not have the world's riches, but we have some things that no amount of money can buy. And actually, no amount of studying on your own or attending a biblical college can bring the kind of riches that we have available to us today. So looking around this nice neighborhood and thinking about some of the trials that many of us go through, I felt that a reasonable question was, is it worth it to us? Is it worth the effort of trying to live by God's laws when people who don't seem to be doing so, to be doing that, are doing so well? Is it worth being oddballs at school or work or even among our family? I thought I would take some time to remind us of a few of the riches that we do have. A couple of these are things that we may not think about very often. Let's start in Luke 10. Here we find a very distinct blessing granted to us. It's not granted to just anyone. Luke 10, starting in verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two to go ahead of him into every city and place where he himself was about to go." In verse 4, he tells them, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals." Verse 9, "And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." And verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And 19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of your enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And now, here's a very special blessing that they received, which we have also received. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The New King James Commentary Bible states, "More important than the disciples' authority over spirits was their position as God's children. Their names were known to God and were written in God's book. This was the disciples' greatest blessing, and it is ours." The book of life is something that we may not think of very often. Yet if we hope to receive eternal life and enter into God's kingdom, our names need to be found there. At baptism and the laying on of hands, our names were entered into this book. Let's turn to Daniel 12. Here we'll notice how important it is that our names are recorded in the book of life. Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Specific mention of the book of life is found in Philippians 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We too are fellow workers hoping to get Christ's gospel message to the world, and therefore our name should be in the book of life. Of course, Revelation 3:5 mentions the few in Sardis who are worthy would not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now let's look at Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we learn a little bit more about the book of life. Let's look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who keeps this book of life? Christ himself. In this case, those who will worship the beast are those whose names are not in the book. In Revelation 20, verse 12, at the great white throne judgment, we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." And 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 describes the New Jerusalem and those who will enter into it. Let's look at verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And Revelation ends with a warning, verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book." In an old Good News magazine article from 1980, I underlined a specific sentence. "Having your name in the book of life is the legal difference between eternal life and death." Not too shabby a blessing, is it? Now, riches don't end there. Let's look at Matthew 13. Christ had just related the parable of the sower, and then before explaining its meaning to the disciples, he told them, Matthew 13, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to hear what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Then in Luke 10, Christ continued in prayer to his Father. Luke 10, verse 21. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and you who have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We have chosen to be those babes in Christ to whom all manner of things will be revealed, that other individuals would love to know." Verses 23 and 24 repeat much of Matthew 13. In And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Now, did you catch that? He's pointing out that it's not just the prophets and the righteous men that want to know, but kings who would like to know. And of course, we can really begin to understand how special this gift of understanding is when we look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're breaking into Peter's explanation of our ultimate salvation and rewards for our obedience. I'd like to read this from the Good News Translation. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. It was concerning this salvation that the prophets made careful search and investigation, and they prophesied about this gift which God would give you. They tried to find out when the time would be and how it would come. This was a time to which Christ's Spirit in them was pointing in predicting the sufferings that Christ would have to endure and the glory that would follow. Verse 12. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard. And the important part here, these are things which even the angels would like to understand. Righteous men, prophets, kings, and angels would all like to understand things that sometimes we can take for granted. How many people do we see that cannot begin to understand the things that we can? Do we remember to be thankful for this understanding that we've been given? We too couldn't understand at one time. But now, thanks to God calling us and opening our minds, we do not have to be ignorant. Actually, one of the most difficult but important things we have to deal with is having the understanding that others don't have. Another thing that I was thinking about while watching the grandchildren, while Christ was explaining to his disciples about future events in Matthew 24, he explained that no one would know the exact day or the hour. But he did explain how little concern the average person would have about what was going on around them. Let's look at Matthew 24, again from the Good News Translation. Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39. The coming of the Son of Man will be like what happened in the time of Noah. In the days before the flood, people ate and drank, men and women were married, up to the very day Noah went into the boat. Yet they did not realize what was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. That is how it will be when the Son of Man comes. And Noah preached for 120 years. 120 years. And why is it that we can sometimes become weary and well-doing after a few decades or less in many situations? 120 years of preaching, and I assume that he was also setting the right example on the ways to live. And how many people were convinced to change their ways? People were happy with their lives. There were weddings, men and women married and had children. They enjoyed life, eating and drinking. There were various local traditions being observed that made everyone feel good. Life was good, and they didn't need any party pooper like Noah telling them what to do. They didn't want him telling them to do anything. In fact, they probably jeered at Noah and his sons as they were working on the ark. Noah kept on even though there was no rain, and he was building this huge ark nowhere near a large body of water. And meanwhile, he watched neighbors go their merry way, paying no attention to him or paying attention to the warnings that he was giving them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets had to feel the same way, frustrated at the lack of response that they got. They were trying to give the message that God told them to give. While God loves you, He doesn't love your behavior, and He wants you to change. He doesn't want you to have to go through what lies ahead. He wants you to listen to what you're being told so that you don't have to be punished. Let's look at Luke 21. You can read a warning that would be good for everyone to heed. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day will come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. But who listened then, and who's listening now? Few connect the moral decay and lack of leadership with what's going on in the world, if they will even acknowledge that there is a problem in the world. Looking at our daughter's neighbors, I assume that many of them are pretty happy with their lives just the way they are now. And I assume that they would be offended if they were called a wicked and adulterous, perverse, or sinful, or faithless generation. Well, that's the way Christ referred to people in numerous places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How do we reach people who think they already have the answers and don't know that they might not even be asking the right questions? Hopefully posing the question, why were you born, as we did recently in the public Bible lectures in Cincinnati, grabbed the attention of a few. But large numbers of people who are willing to change their lives and join us in this work aren't what we're expecting now. No one outside of Noah's family. Only 8 people were saved out of that entire sinful society. Obviously, there were plenty of people that would have been gladly rescued once it was obvious that the waters were going to continue to rise. But they had no opportunity to take the opportunity that they were given to change while there was still time. Is it going to be any different today? A comparatively small number of people may respond now, but for most, we're probably just providing them with a hope of the future and maybe getting a few individuals to start asking the right questions. In the July-August Good News, Robin Weber's article was, discipleship will cost you. While Mr. Weber was referring to Christ's earthly ministry and those who became his disciples, we can see what he's referring to is the same that we face today. He wrote, he, referring to Jesus, desired total commitment from those surrounding him for the remainder of his earthly journey. It would be better to have few with staying power than a large entourage of conflicted individuals who would flinch at the first sign of distress. Many of us had been tested quite a bit. We're committed to making it and expect to make it into God's kingdom with God's help. With this thought, I was also considered while we were going the concept of watching what is going on in the world. I thought of 3 categories of people, not counting us, of course. There are some people that take no newspapers or magazines, who watch no TV other than sports or other miscellaneous pablum. They may connect on their iPhones or tablets and see the most significant breaking news of the day. Unfortunately, that can sometimes simply involve celebrities or the latest sports figures, often little else of worth. This group includes those that are clueless that there's anything wrong in society. And they're certainly not going to criticize anyone for not having a moral compass. If anything, they think it's wrong to judge any type of behavior that someone has. A second group are the survivalists and conspiracy theorists and others who are most paranoid about where this country is headed. These people devour every little bit of political and economic news that they can find to prove that this society is doomed. Some of them even consider themselves students of the Bible and are preparing for the end of the world in their own way. But these people are often self-reliant and look no further than themselves for help. Their goal is not to help others, but to make sure that they survive what's coming ahead. The November 11th issue of the Wall Street Journal included an article, Luxury Condos Built for Doomsday. I'll read a couple of paragraphs from it. Affluent buyers worried about doomsday are snapping up well-appointed bunkers built in a former missile silo near Concordia, Kansas. The so-called survival condo complex boasts full and half-floor units that cost $1.5 to $3 million each. The building can accommodate a total on all floors of up to 75 people. The condos make it possible to lead an uninterrupted life of luxury underground. In addition to the standard perks, which include a spa, a dog park, a fitness center, and a medical facilities, this is all underground in an old missile silo. The complex has enough emergency food on hand to last up to 5 years. Individual units have 9-foot ceilings. In place of windows, there are video screens that can exhibit the residents' choice of scenery from landscapes to urban skylines. Some of the comments written about the article are probably more than accurate. One, for example, mentioned it's a terrible idea being made by people who obviously have more money than they know what to do with. A final category of people who do keep up with the news. I know that they know their problems all over the globe, and they see that many problems are almost unsolvable, but they can't connect the dots or recognize some of the trends that are occurring. They have no idea of that they're looking at a piece of the puzzle that can only be explained by looking at God's Word. They're like those who we read about in Matthew and Luke, who would like to know what's going on but haven't been given the eye to see. In the last letter to Good News readers, Mr. Kubik referenced, I quote, a gathering storm of events, alliances, and cyclical tensions, the collapse of the world's financial markets, and the fact that the weapons of mass destruction now make it almost impossible for our planet to survive. He mentioned that some don't want to think about it. Others seek physical solutions and become survivalists. He asks the readers, how do you prepare? Or what should you be doing? Most people have no idea that the events taking place today are events that have their roots in things that happened millennia ago. Some would probably dismiss as ridiculous the idea that we're trying to tell them that most of their holiday traditions are rooted in paganism. Most people have no idea how they conduct themselves today even matters, as long as they're not hurting someone. They have no idea that they should be preparing or doing anything different in their lives. A question for us is, do we see what's happening, and do we take it seriously? Or as Mr. Kubik mentioned in a sermon last August, do we want to think about it? We can do that, of course, but it won't prevent the things that have been prophesied to happen. What it can do, of course, is keeping us from being close enough to God to be worthy of his protection. As Mr. Kubik said in his sermon, why do we watch world events and listen to prophecy? not so we can find a way to beat the system. No, that's not why we're watching. We want to make sure that we stay in a state of repentance. We want to make sure that we're changing our lives every day and become more righteous every day. In the letter to the Good News readers, he asked, are you vigilant about how you are conducting yourself? Are you changing your life to live as Jesus lived and following his commandments? Are you going to be ready for the day of Christ's return? Or are you going to scramble to be right with God at the last moment? Those are words that we all need to heed. When we look at world events, we're not to worry, not to be anxious. We're to be reminded of the fact that God's word is true, and what he has said will happen, will happen. However, that includes the blessings that we've been promised if we remain faithful. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We'll be 1 Peter 1, begin reading in verse 3, again from the Good News Translation. 1 Peter 1, 3. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. This fills us with a living hope, and so we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away. They are for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power for the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the end time. Verse 6. Be glad about this, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while because of the many kinds of trials you suffer. Their purpose is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. And so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so it will endure. Then you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Christ Jesus is revealed. In verse 13, so then have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given to you when Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God and do not let your lives be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Isn't it nice to be able to understand what's going on in our lives and why? Isn't it nice to be able to understand that our good behavior is being noticed by God? Doesn't that understanding make our problems seem a little less significant? Actually, even a little more important, which when we realize that they're refining and preparing us for the kingdom. It doesn't matter if our neighbors seem to be prospering and we're not. It doesn't matter that there doesn't seem to be any consequence for their behavior, but rather blessings instead. There is a day of judgment for everyone. The difference for us is our time is now. How we live our lives, in spite of the trials that we face, is incredibly important. We need to make sure that God and his plan are not an interruption in our lives, but the reason we do everything that we do. I'd like to read a portion of Darris McNeely's article, What is Armageddon? This is from the July-August Good News of this year. He is talking about how to avoid being deceived at this end time. He wrote, what is the spiritual lesson that Armageddon represents? It's this. Unless you obey Jesus Christ and his teachings every day, you too may be fooled into resisting him on that day along with the majority of people. The Bible says that deception will be so subtle and so powerful that even someone looking for it will be deceived. How? Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see a shame. He continues, what are the garments mentioned? They represent keeping God's commandments, knowing right from wrong, discerning good from evil. Remaining properly clothed here means enduring and worshiping the true God instead of the devil, the god of this age. The right garments represent righteous acts of God's people referred to in Revelation 19:18. In the final confrontation between God and Satan, God wins. And Christ is summoning us to a life where we stand with him against the powers of darkness. And that's what it means to keep one's garments. It isn't always easy for us to stand when you see people all around us that are prospering. It isn't always easy to keep our moral compass when everywhere you look, you see people that are not following God's way, and yet they appear to be prospering. And this is probably going to increase. Sitting on the porch, looking at all those comfortable homes and people going up about their daily lives with no connection with God, made me realize how easy it is for anyone to drift away from the truth. All you need to do is stop praying, stop studying the Bible, stop paying attention to all the things that are going on, and focus on trying to have a comfortable life. We probably all know people who have done just that. People who at once considered themselves part of God's true church and now are no longer part of it. We need to make sure that we don't hide our eyes from the things happening in this world. Man is beginning to reap the penalties of his sins. There's an interesting section in chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel. In the Good News translation, this section is titled Individual Responsibility. Basically, the Israelites were trying to blame their parents' behavior for why they were being punished. But is this the way God operates? Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 4. You know, we're all familiar with the New King James translation where we generally just read the portion, the soul that sins shall die. But if we read all this in context, we can see clearly how God looks at individual accountability. I'm going to read selected parts from the Good News translation, but all of chapter 18 is worth taking the time to review. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The life of every person belongs to me, the life of the parent as well as that of the child. The person who sins is the one who will die. Verse 20. It is the one who sins who will die. A son is not to suffer because of his father's sins, nor a father because of the sins of his son. Good people will be rewarded for doing good, and evil people will suffer for the evil they do. If someone evil stops sinning and keeps my laws, if he does what is right and good, he will not die. He will certainly live. All of his sins will be forgiven, and he will live because he did what was right. Verse 23, do you think I enjoy seeing evil people die? Ask the Lord. No, I would rather see them repent than live. But if a righteous person stops doing good and starts doing all the evil, disgusting things that evil people do, will he go on living? No, none of the good he did will be remembered. He will die because of his unfaithfulness and his sins. The point I'd like to make here is that we want to remember that God knows each and every one of us and knows whether or not we're still walking in his ways, or are we starting to drift into the ways of the world. He's warning us that we have to stay on track till the very end. We can't rest on our laurels no matter how much good we've done in the past. We need to cling to the truth and keep putting God first in our lives. Many years ago, when we first came into the church, I read an article that said, Laodiceans are not so cold as to turn their backs on the church and on God, but neither are they hot enough to be really concerned. That's a reminder that we need to make sure that we cannot take the sins of the world for granted. That seems to be the way it is today. It's no big deal. No, we're supposed to cry and sigh for the abominations that are going on, and to make sure that we're not edging closer and closer to the world's ways. Let's read what it says in Ezekiel 9. Here God is telling Ezekiel, who will escape punishment from all the disgusting things that have been taking place in the land? Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Then he, God, called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry all over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Now, a few things come to my mind about this. First of all, God expects us to be troubled and distressed by what we see going around in society. Second, we want to make sure that we have the mark of protection on us. And the only way to have that is to be concerned about going on. And third, God is no respecter of persons. We just read that the judgment began with the elders. The main thing that we are to do is to watch and pray and be aware of all the misery that is around us. And we're to hate evil for all that it does to people's lives and how offensive it is for God for us to let it exist. We're personally not to compromise with sin or to learn to live with it just because that's the way it is. We need to ask God to give us His attitude towards sin. While it may not look like we're being blessed as others that we see, and while it may look like others are getting away with, if not outright disobedience, at least indifference, nothing escapes God's notice. But in the end, nothing escapes God's notice that we are being held to a higher standard. And we will be given a much greater reward than we can even imagine. In 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As I sat and looked at the neighborhood, I realized that one of the biggest blessings we have been given is to understand that this life is not all there is. No matter how much it may seem that others are prospering when we are not, we can remember that it's not this life that we're supposed to build up our treasures in. Let's look at Matthew 6. Here we are reminded what it says about this world's riches. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Yes, all of our physical blessings can disappear overnight. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. While we normally think of this as a reminder to us, it's also probably part of the reason why there's so few of us. We can see an example of this in chapter 19, Matthew 19, 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He, the young man, said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now this might sound like we're supposed to go sell everything and give it away, but that's not the point that Jesus was trying to make to the young man. While the young man felt that he had kept all the commandments since his childhood, he was only keeping them in the letter of the law. He had no genuine love for his fellow man, or he would have shared at least some of his wealth with those in need. Jesus was trying to make the point to the young man, not that he needed to take a vow of poverty to be a true Christian. In Luke 12, we're familiar with the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and be aware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." It doesn't matter how much you've accumulated of this world's goods, that's not what we're supposed to be striving for. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. Verse 17, "And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have been provided? So is he who lays up treasure himself and is not rich toward God. We are rich toward God, or at least we should be. All the physical things that we have can be destroyed or taken away from us. That's not what we're supposed to be relying on. All earthly wealth is temporary and ultimately worthless. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Thinking of the pharaohs and others who have tried, but the treasuries that they tried to take with them only benefited the grave robbers. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these shall we be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." How many men who have desired to be rich have been tempted to seek wealth by gambling, going after gold, or setting up elaborate schemes to separate others from their money? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Specific instructions for the rich are given starting in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This life is not all there is, and we are blessed to know that. One last area that I thought of is how fortunate we are to know what really happens after death. What most people think lies in front of them is nothing like what we know is waiting for us. I imagine if I thought I had an eternity ahead of me of lying around on a cloud or being afraid of an ever-burning hell, I'd probably be wanting to get all the good out of this life that I could. But there is so, so much more that has been promised to us. So with all these thoughts, how do I answer the question, is it worth it? Those who are doing what seems right in their own eyes now only temporarily prosper. We are known by God, and for most of us, our names are in the book of life. We are the only ones who can cause God to remove us from the book of life if we reject Him. We know many things that others would love to know. We understand why events are happening in the world. We know that this life is not all there is, and that we have a wonderful future ahead of us. While as true Christians we have many trials, some seem endless, we know why we have them, and we can take them and face them in the right attitude. We know that God will reward those that remain faithful to Him no matter what. God already considers us His children. He knows us. No matter what happens to us, God will see us through. So how do I answer the question, is it worth it? I answer with a definite yes. And I hope you do too.